Dr. Baer serves as editor of The Anglican Way. The Anglican Way is a print magazine of the Prayer Book Society. She is a Canadian by birth. And I know Canon Gunn Wahlberg is here to support her. He's a Canadian also. She was educated at the University of Notre Dame and the London School of Economics. She researches and teaches medieval philosophy, reformational thought, and contemporary Christian philosophy. She has taught at several universities. Presently, she's at the Patrick Henry College, not far from here. She has published a number of essays, Reformed and Catholic. Dr. Baer worships with her family at the Anglican Parish of Christ the King in Georgetown. Welcome, Dr. Baer, and please help me to welcome her.
Thank you so much for inviting me to speak today. It's wonderful to speak to such a gathering of faithful Anglicans who are interested in historic Anglicanism. It's a rare thing. If you can't hear me, please say so. I will try to speak up as much as I can. Today, I'm going to take you back to the very genesis of the Church of England and talk a little bit about some of the ideas that were prevalent from about 1520 to 1515. And although one might say the fullness of Anglicanism was not at that moment apparent, it did, of course, sow the seeds for that wonderful development of Anglican intellectual life that followed up to the 1662, which Father Woolley talked about. I think that's what I decided to talk about. What was going on at that initial moment? So the title is The Reformation, Evangelical and Catholic. Now, in editing Anglican Way magazine, I have discovered a number of scholars who are researching the magisterial reformers, this original generation who shaped 16th century Reformation. Their research is shedding light on the very foundations of that movement. And I find it heartening to witness a growing interest among young scholars in Thomas Cranmer, Peter Martyr, Vermeule, Calvin, Luther, Bucer, and Melanchthon. And this is found among Presbyterians and Lutherans as well as Anglicans. It is interesting that the most recent book on Richard Hooker was written by a Presbyterian scholar named W. Bradford Littlejohn, who studied under Anglican theologian Oliver O'Donovan, retired chair of moral theology at Christ Church in Oxford. And I recommend to you Littlejohn's book. Now, the first thing to be said is that Anglicanism is nothing other than a mode of the Catholic faith, a part of the universal church once received from the apostles. The Anglican reformers understood themselves to be passing on this Catholicity in a purer way than found in Rome. You can see this in Cranmer's prefaces to the original prayer books, and I will quote this when he wrote, "But what would Saint Augustine have said if he had seen the ceremonies of late days used among us, whereunto the multitude used in his time was not to be compared?" Saint Augustine, as you know, was the 4th century Bishop of Hippo. The reformers read deeply, the fathers of the church, and they aimed at being Catholic and Reformed as those fathers were, centered upon scripture, guided by the Catholic creeds. The reformers were intellectually inquisitive and argumentative. Indeed, if one reads McCulloch's biography of Thomas Cranmer, one learns of the voluminous correspondence he kept up with his fellow reformers on the continent and the frequency of contact They debated the meaning of scriptural passages. They, of course, debated Eucharistic theology, and always with reference to those church fathers who Cranmer referred to as the authors, from the Latin auctoritas, authority. And there were always differences of opinion. But to understand what is happening in the English Reformation, one has to put aside the idea that it was some kind of via media between Rome and Geneva. Rather, the intent was to maintain continuity with historic Catholic faith. And they thought that to do this, the church needed to be reformed. They were intent on separating the fundamentals from matters of adiaphora, removing all those accretions of practice and doctrine which were foreign to its ancient foundations, and even more importantly, foreign to Scripture and the witness of the apostles. It has been written that the Anglican Church was called to be evangelical and Catholic all the time in all she does. The divorce of Henry from Catherine of Aragon marked the historical moment when the King of England chose to declare himself sovereign over his church. Simultaneously, it offered an opportunity for Tudor theologians such as Cranmer, who read Luther's works and found them to be persuasive, to shape the Christian heart of England to create a Christian culture. The project was one filled with conflict, of course. There was a conflict between Cranmer and those traditionalists who wanted to remain with Rome. There was conflict with those traditionalists who respected the royal supremacy, such as Gardiner, and yet remained in the Church of England, but who were nonetheless more inclined to traditionalism. And then there was, of course, conflict with the more radical or Puritan members, and one might point here to Bishop Hooper. But despite this, the attempt to actually forge a way through, the guiding principle was always the proclamation of the gospel. And this cannot be emphasized enough. It was to bring the people of England back to the faith, to enliven the faith in England, within their hearts, and to draw them back to God. The faith had become too distant from their lives. It had become a clerical concern. The gospel was not being preached. The Book of Common Prayer, of course, was a major part of the answer. Note, the Book of Common Prayer is not a book of theology. It and the 39 articles offered a foundation for theology. But the Book of Common Prayer was designed for practice. This is actually an important point and not to be passed over too quickly. The Tudor Reformation was not an exercise in exchanging one set of abstract ideas about the Christian faith for another. The Book of Common Prayer is not an abstract set of ideas. It is not a catechism, although there is a catechism within it. The Book of Common Prayer is a book which instructs people how to pray. All the moments of prayer are there. Praise of the Lord, confession, penance, petition, and invocation. Any primer of prayer one might pick up at a contemporary Christian bookstore only repeats in contemporary garb what is found within the Book of Common Prayer. So Cranmer gave the people a means to pray so they might renew their faith, and in renewing their faith, they might be saved. Human beings are not just minds using bodies. That idea, which one might call mind-body dualism, is a later derivation. Cranmer held that human beings are mind, spirit, and body united. When we pray, we get down on our knees. When we take communion, we worship our Lord by kneeling. When we listen to the gospel, we stand because it is the word of our divine King, and in his presence we stand. Thus, of course, from what Cranmer was about, what from the beginning was being both evangelical and Catholic. And one of the things I'm trying to do today is to move our thinking away from a focus upon those old party traditions, those old controversies which have raged for nearly 200 years when evangelical became the name of a party within the church and Catholic became the name of another party, and the Book of Common Prayer and the 39 Articles became weapons in the fight and the central point of controversy. Let us instead try to go back to understand the original purposes of Cranmer and his contemporaries so we might remember who we are. So first, I shall talk about what evangelical meant at the time of the Reformation. And to do this, I want to draw your attention to the work of Professor Ashley Null on Cranmer's heartfelt desire to proclaim the gospel in England. Then I will talk about what Catholic meant in that period. The Lutherans in the 16th century called themselves members of the Evangelische Kirche. It is accurate to use the word evangelical to describe the tenor of that religious reform. In England, this movement began in the 1520s. The English reformers were intent to teach the word, or the evangelion, or good news, of the Bible. And the word evangelical is helpful to describe them because it is broader and more inclusive than either Calvinist or Lutheran. The term Protestant, as a usage, did not become naturalized in England until the reign of Mary after 1553. Thus, I follow the historians and call the reformers evangelical. Well, what was the good news? The good news was justification by faith. I'm going to read you a section from Null's essay, Divine Allurement, Cranmer's Comfortable Words, where he explains that the comfortable words, of course, in our communion service, are central to the whole project. He argues that these words are comfortable because they offer the certainty that in faith we are justified because of God's sacrifice of himself. Justification by faith proves God's unconditional divine love for us. This is the good news. And it was most certainly news to Christians living at the end of the Middle Ages, burdened with church ceremonies which they did not understand, the complexity of which confounded and darkened their understanding of the faith, all the while aware that they are facing divine judgment on the last day. Null wrote, "Walk into any medieval parish church, and above the chancel arch was a painting of Jesus as judge. It dominated the whole interior of the nave. There on high, before every parishioner's eyes, Christ sat in judgment at the general resurrection, sending some people to the devils in hell, while sending others to be welcomed by angelic choirs into heaven. Here was the high point of a moralistic strain in late medieval piety, which Eamon Duffy, the Catholic historian, himself admitted could be oppressive. Indeed, according to Duffy, the whole machinery of late medieval piety was designed to shield the soul from Christ's doomsday anger. The medieval pilgrim, of course, as are we all, was faced with judgment, divine judgment. He desired nothing more than to know that God would forgive him. To facilitate that forgiveness, the medieval church offered him a complex system of penance and indulgences, a series of works that he hoped would ensure salvation. This led to that problem with meritorious works, so abhorrent to the reformers, which seemed so contrary to scripture, particularly justification by faith. Whereas justification is about God's love and redemption of mankind on the cross, here I turn to Luther, whose treatment of this subject changed the thinking of theologians all across Europe. Take, for example, Luther's Sermon on Beholding the Holy Suffering of Christ. Note the imagery of redemption he uses, which places Christ in our hearts. Luther preached, "Christ descended to us so that he might remain in our heart through faith. Therefore, climb further through Christ's heart to God's heart. You see, this was the way in which he was teaching what finds the faith in Christ as a means to salvation. And I'm going to pass out a triptych, a painting by Lucas Cranach the Younger, who was very Lutheran. And I'm going to pass it around because I'm going to talk a little bit about it to help explain what's going on in Major's thought. I should just point out in passing that Luther is, of course, here. He's something of a medieval state, drawing on a certain strain of medieval piety, affirming a mystical union with Christ through love. Again, this has got Augustinian, this is in Augustine as well, but you could also argue it's in Bernard Clairvaux and German mystics. But the point is that if you look at this painting, Lutheran artists like Cranach sought to internalize internal conviction through images. The Reformer recommended having pictures. This is Luther, right? He recommended having pictures so that the heart can think on those things. But pictures inform the faith from the outside through conventional and arbitrary signs, even while the information thus informed was already in the heart. This paradoxical task finds an odd solution in one of the last surviving works by Cranach the Younger, this altarpiece of 1584, now found in Nuremberg. In its closed state, which is the picture on the top, two panels shaped as halves of a heart place the fall next to the Annunciation. Of course, the fall, and of course, Annunciation is our redemption. These open to a second heart-shaped tableau, a crucifixion brimming with figures and flanked by scenes of Christ's birth and resurrection on the half hearts of the open wings. It may look somewhat crude, but the point of the picture is that they are all placed within hearts, you know, because it's in our heart. And the evidence of this, what can be called affective theology, is there also in Bach. Bach, that great Lutheran musician, whose understanding of Lutheran theology was thorough. His cantata on Luther's hymn, Ein fester Berg, which is a mighty fortress, was written for Reformation Day. And in one of the arias in that cantata, there appears this same theme when the soprano sings, come into my heart's house, Lord Jesus, my desire. Drive the world and Satan out, and let me be renewed by you. God coming into our heart so that we can be saved. This is not works, right? This is done. God has done it, and we receive it in faith. Now, how does Thomas Cranmer emphasize this? Cranmer's rationale for the new Book of Common Prayer is, of course, to return the practice of prayer back to its original ground, as stated by the ancient fathers, including, it is for the advancement of godliness. Well, what is godliness? To follow in the path of Christ, to pray to God, to be more like him. And how do we do this? Through faith. Now, he knows Augustine's writing well. In St. Augustine's writings, one sees this teaching. My love is my weight. What he meant is that what we love, we seek. We are weighted in the direction of what we love. Luther, Cranmer, so influenced by Augustine, understood completely that the beginning of conversion to God was, of course, that love. That's the point of justification. Even when we do not merit his love, he loves us. Through proclaiming the word, making sacraments available, of course, and, of course, worship in the common tongue, Cranmer was attempting to remind the English people of this historic Christian teaching, to encourage a lively faith. Now, in the comfortable words, as Ashley Null points out, all four sentences were chosen because they emphasize God's redeeming love. He is countering the fear deep in the hearts of the faithful. They have not done enough to merit grace. First of all, come unto me, all ye that travail and be heavy laden, and I shall refresh you. Well, the weariness of the burden of sin weighs upon human hearts. We travail. The meaning is, of course, we have rebelled against God. There is no health in us, and judgment is coming. But we are promised refreshment. How? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to the end that all that believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As Null writes, the glory of God is to love the unworthy. For the early English Protestants, nothing established that principle as clearly as God's decision not to base salvation on personal merit. As is confirmed in the following statement, this is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The comfortable words appear in the service right before the thanksgiving and consecration of the bread and wine, when we feed on him in our hearts with faith and thanksgiving. The liturgy, as Null states rather movingly, is holding humanity and the Trinity together in a dynamic mutual dialectic, funneling love from above into the hearts of the beloved below. Now here is another example of the importance of these particular passages to this generation. This comes from another unpublished paper by Null. Start reading. It's a long quotation. We can see this progression from apostolic teaching to transforming affections in the conversion narratives of the early English reformers Thomas Bilney and Catherine Parr, who, as you know, was the widow of Henry VIII. According to Bilney, he often felt a change in himself from the right hand of the Most High God when he read scripture. It happened for the first time while reading Erasmus's New Latin translation of the Bible. Quote, I chanced upon this sentence of St. Paul, wrote Bilney, O most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul, in 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief and principal. This one sentence, through God's instruction, working inwardly in my heart, did so gladden it, which before was wounded by the awareness of my sins almost to the point of desperation, that immediately I felt a marvelous inner peace, so much so that my bruised bones leapt for joy. After this, the scripture began to be more pleasant to me than honey or the honeycomb. Catherine Parr, widow of Henry VIII, used the same affective language to describe her reaction to reading scripture. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are burdened, and I shall refresh you. What gentle, merciful, and comfortable words are these to all sinners. What a most gracious, comfortable, and gentle saying was this, with such pleasant and sweet words to allure his enemies to come unto him. By this faith I am assured, and by this assurance I feel the remission of my sins. This is it that maketh me bold. This is it that comforteth me. This is it that quencheth all despair. Thus I feel myself to come, as it were, in a new garment before God, and now by his mercy to be taken just and righteous. Then I began to dwell in God by charity. knowing by the loving charity of God, in the remission of my sins, that God is charity, as St. John saith. So that of my faith, whereby I came to know God, and whereby it pleased God, even because I trusted in him to justify me, sprang this excellent charity in my heart. Well, T.S. Eliot remarked, when of his reading of these first English reformers, he said that they clearly felt their thought. Now, in England, consequently, a very real conversion back to Christ took place. And of course, the evidence is there in the remarkable work of the English poets and scholars over subsequent decades as proof of this renewed life within them. There was also new emphasis on preaching, which is the Book of Homilies. The differences between the modern evangelical and the Tudor Reformation does not lie essentially in anything like an emphasis on the importance of the gospel message or the movement of hearts. It is form and discipline that differs. Why are evangelical Christian brothers and sisters, and also some evangelicals within our own church, are so opposed to form and order in worship is a point of division, which is very sad. But that is a discussion for another day. But it's not the content, it's the form they object to. Now, was this Tudor period subject to excessive religious enthusiasm? Another thought, of course, that must occur to one as one listens to this. When people experience the faith so profoundly as a subjective experience, at some level it can potentially lead to upheaval. So the church must limit, contain it within Catholicity. This, of course, was a concern for the English churchmen of the period. Indeed, I mean, you probably know this, when in 1534, 1535, quite early on, the radical Anabaptists took over the German city of Munster, they horrified the rest of Europe with their antics, or more than antics. And then, of course, certain Anabaptists found their way to England. This very much concerned Cranmer and Gardiner. The English church thus recognized very early on that they needed institutions to contain this new spirit of faith. So the formularies, the BCP, homilies, articles, ordinal, were there not only to proclaim the gospel, but to provide order. And also, of course, to provide unity. So the formularies had to serve two purposes. They had to continue to allow the church to be the place where that inner knowledge of justification, of Christ's redemption in one's life could be witnessed to. But it was also a place which must be Catholic in theology as they understood it, and Catholic in institution. Now I'm going to pass out at this point another picture. This is a picture of Thomas Cranmer. It's a famous picture of Cranmer, which you may have seen before. I think it hangs in the National Portrait Gallery in London. Now, it's hard to see. I must say, I would actually have to see the picture to actually know what's there, but commentaries tell me what's there. He sits with a copy of the Pauline Epistles and a copy of Augustine's work on faith and works. Now, this work by Augustine on faith and works is a late work, and it emphasizes the conditions for a lively faith, a living faith. And those conditions, according to Augustine, are obedience to God's commandments. That's what he's emphasizing, obedience. Furthermore, Augustine, in this book, talks about how the living faith is that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Faith and love. Faith produces love. Faith produces works of charity. And the works of charity include obedience to God. It's all there. I thought it was, you know, when I thought about it, it was all there. You know, Augustine's message was exactly probably what Cranmer was thinking about at the time. So I would argue that it's because Augustine emphasized that charity and true faith are united that he liked it. Now, the strong emphasis upon the teaching of Augustine and the other church fathers was a result of the desire to maintain Catholicity with the Apostolic Church. So also, of course, the desire to keep the threefold order of bishop, priest, and deacon. The diocesan system with its cathedrals was kept. And there was a desire, I'm sure, to contain the potentiality of this new faith, to actually kind of keep as much of the traditional order as possible so people would be, you know, so they would be able to maintain the things that they already knew. Cranmer, of course, considered himself a Catholic. And for him, the terms Catholic and universal were synonymous. So also, the Church of England must remain a part of the universal church, understanding Catholic in the sense that it was used by St. Augustine, free from heresy, obedient to God's law. Now the word Catholic is from the Greek katholikos, as you probably know. This word is not found in the New Testament. It first occurs in Christian literature in the early second century. We see it in a letter of St. Ignatius of Antioch to the church in Smyrna. Here, the primary sense of Catholicity is the presence of the living God who is recognized, worshipped, and obeyed as Lord. So, first of all, we have this quotation from Ignatius. He wrote, "Wheresoever the bishop shall appear, there let the people be. Even as where Jesus may be, there is the universal church." Ignatius, I'm sure, was a very high authority for the reformers. By tradition, it was thought he was appointed to the See of Antioch by St. Peter himself, and that he was an auditor or listener or a student of St. John. Then there was also another authority, Vincent of Lorraine, who died before 450, some kind of the 5th century. He wrote, "In the Catholic Church itself, every care should be taken to hold fast to what is being believed everywhere, always, and by all. This is truly and properly Catholic." Now, there is nothing in these statements about a pope or Rome. Rather, what is emphasized is that the church must be Christ-centered. Of course it has bishops, but the reformers' Christology thus led them to think of church in different terms than the complex system of offices which shaped the institutional Church of Rome. If one reads Oliver O'Donovan's very interesting discussion of the 39 articles, what he notes is the degree to which those articles are Christ-centered. So I'm going to turn to a hard article. I'm going to look at the 19th article of the 39 articles, the one about the church. It states, it begins, "The visible church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men in which the word of God is preached and the sacraments be duly ministered according to Christ's ordinance." There's definitely an echo of Ignatius there. First of all, I'm going to turn to Dr. O'Donovan to help understand this particular article. First of all, it appears that what is meant by the visible church in this article is not simply the organizational structure of the church. For such an organizational structure may contain people who, of course, are not Christ-centered necessarily, and who, in fact, may never join Christ in heaven, in the heavenly church. Thus, one should distinguish what is meant by visible, in the sense of organizational structure, with another sense of visible, which is where Christ is present in word and sacrament administered rightly. That latter visible church is dependent upon Christ, not us. It is both present in us now, it existed in the past, and will exist in the future, wherever the Holy Spirit is present. The visible church must also be distinguished from the invisible church, which exists in heaven, but the faithful participating in proper worship here, administered to Christ's ordinance, are in some sense participating also in that invisible church. We say, therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, when we worship. Perhaps this might help clarify what is meant in this article by visible church. O'Donohan writes, the Catholic Church is as much of that restored humanity as we have so far been given to see. A community in which the Holy Spirit dwells, expectantly anticipating the revealing of God's kingdom. So one has to distinguish, as I say, between these two senses of visible. And the reformers seem aware of this because they spoke also of the fact that the visible church will have perfection and imperfection, perfect people in it. They wrote, the visible churches of Jerusalem, Alexandria, and Antioch have erred, so also the church of Rome have erred. And there can be no expectation that the Church of England will not err, one must infer. It follows, rather, that Catholicity must be something which is some kind of Catholic wholeness through the presence of the Holy Spirit, to which the institutional church may, we hope, give some kind of expression. The church, consequently, does need some kind of juridical power along with its proclamatory power in order to maintain orthodoxy. So the articles continue to outline how to maintain orthodoxy within the visible institution of the church. Here are its powers. I'll just sort of go through the articles. It has the power to decree rites and ceremonies and authority on matters of faith as long as they are not repugnant to Scripture. Article 23. No one can take upon himself the office of public preaching or ministering the sacraments unless lawfully called, for all the reasons that Father Woolley pointed out in the homily. Article 4. Against speaking in tongues. Again, because I think of that danger of the subjectivism which I think they were all too aware of. Article 26, on the unworthiness of ministers, even in error their sacraments are valid, although the church has the juridical power to discipline them. And Article 34, on traditions and ceremonies, although it says they don't everywhere have to be utterly alike, nothing can be done against God's word. If one goes through these, one could see that Christ is, the gospel of Christ is a guide. Yet the intention is to limit private judgment and counter the possibility of subjectivist pietism, which did actually emerge in Lutheranism. One can only wish that Cranmer had managed to finish the compendium of canon law, which he started just before he died. So, thus, one might say, the vision was to set in place those things which would allow the Church of England to maintain an institution or organizational hierarchy, which could allow, of course, the visible church in the other sense to maintain itself. And of course, it worked for a number of centuries. And of course, now we look at today, and the situation seems so very different. Because, one might say, a different kind of subjectivism has overtaken us. Not the subjectivism of a radical faith, but the subjectivism of a radical individualism, which has swept away any tolerance for forms and orders, swept away any limits on human desire in every part of life. And consequently, it is not so easy today to talk of unity when those tools of unity, those orders and forms, such as the prayer book and the 39 articles, are seen as oppressive of individual self-expression or catholicity. Are seen as individual, as impressive individual self-expression because of changing cultural norms. Unity of teaching and jurisdiction cannot be accomplished within the Anglican Communion if there is no will to, in fact, be unified and to be obedient. Consequently, we have moved from an Anglican Communion to an Anglican Fellowship of Churches, because churches cannot abide common orders and forms, and they cannot abide any limits on their individual wills. The point is that even with that new birth of faith, which was issued in by a subjective experience of the faith among the first generations of Luther, after Luther, there was still a recognition that unity within the church according to a common set of doctrines and practices was needed. And we have lost that sense which they had, that it is actually a scandal within the body, that the body of Christ be so splintered and broken. Even though, of course, this unity began many years before the Reformation and the split between Eastern and Western Christendom, we have the churches just endlessly splintered. Our Lord made clear in the strongest possible terms in John 17:17 and 17:21-23 and 1 Corinthians 1:10-13, I read them, that we ought to be in unity with one another. And it is very discomforting to think about our inability to follow that commandment even within our own church among our fellow brethren. Remember how important it is to pray for the unity of all Christian people. It does seem to me that further knowledge about and study of the Anglican Reformation, as I've tried to lay it out here, provides some knowledge of the way back. The new scholarship is available. It reminds us the gospel is still the only foundation for unity because it places Christ at the center. It is in this way that we must always attempt to be both Catholic and evangelical. Thank you.
History of our background. I'm going to invite the panelists to come forward now. We have